Amen. Turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. We've got a couple themes tonight that will probably pop in your mind. Pictures of Exodus, when God brought the law of his kingdom to the Israelites, and Moses and the elders ate and feasted with God there at the holy mountain. There's also pictures of Jesus speaking of a great banquet one day when all God's people are gathered together into the New Jerusalem and they eat the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's glimpses of his feeding the 5,000, his providing food and whatnot for all the hungry people who gather to hear him. There's all kinds of pictures of the book of Revelation, what the end time will be like. And so with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's word, Isaiah 25, and there are 12 verses. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and reproach, the reproach of his people. He will take from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Amen. This is God's word. A couple thoughts and themes pop in our mind. I know you know the answer to this question. What is it that saved people do? Sing. They sing. Saved people sing. We see that in the song of Moses and Miriam after the Egyptians are swallowed up by the sea. The Israelites walked across on dry land, but once they were safely across, the sea closed, and Moses and Miriam sang the song, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. And so saved people sing. Another thought or theme comes to mind. God's people have always been poor and needy. They have been under evil taskmasters, whether it was Pharaoh or now Satan. And so the weak and wounded and the sin, sick and sore people of God are saved from their enemies through Jesus Christ. And so the redeemed of the Lord sing day by day from our lips, week by week as a church. And the eternal song goes on forever in heaven. And we sing like the first verse or two of this. Well, I was about to say a psalm. It's Isaiah 25, but it seems like a psalm to me. We sing of our God, my God. We sing of our salvation, my salvation. And we give to God our praise, our thanks, or my God, my thanks. Remember, worship is generally always corporate. You know, your little verb tenses, I, you, he and she and it, and then we and you, and then they, and you know, the second you, the plural you, that's y'all, or I think, is it in Pittsburgh, they say Yenses? Yeah, that's mountain, Ewens. And then up in, is it New York, they say you guys. So worship is generally plural. It's corporate. We like to individualize Christianity. And yes, God is a personal God to each of us. But generally, praise is corporate. In fact, you hear David in a lot of the Psalms where David is in hot water. And David says to God, I'm in hot water. Get me out. And then he says, and when you do, I'm going to have a little service of private prayer and praise. No, he says, I'm going to go into the congregation and I'm going to tell them what you, my God, did for me. And so part of why we gather together week by week is we get to give praise to God for what he has done for us individually, but also as a whole congregation. And that's going to be the picture at the end times when God gathers his church together in heaven. And here we have a picture of God's gathering place as a mountain. That's a third thing to think of. We think of the themes of the Bible. Mountain is a big one. God met with Adam and Eve at a mountain in Eden, the Garden of Eden. God met with Moses and Aaron and the elders at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. God approved of his son up on the Mount of Transfiguration. On and on we go, but most importantly, the Jerusalem on earth and the Jerusalem that are above are called Mount Zion, the great heavenly city. And so we get a picture of God's redemption, God's celebration of redemption, God's feasting, God's kingship, his kingdom, all taking place at a mountain. All we've read so far in Isaiah has been God's people oppressed, other nations under threat of judgment, and even God's people under threat of judgment. And the whole point of all this is to repent, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near. And so when we come to verses 1 and 2, we get the praise for that. It says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. Lord, you are my God, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. It is a wonderful thing to be part of God's family. And we have things in our minds, things in our hearts, things in our Bibles that are, I give them the three F's, firm and fixed and old. They are firm because they cannot be shaken. They are fixed because God has declared them. And they are old. They are God's decrees from eternity. And so when we give praise to God, when we lift him high, when we give him praise and we exalt him, we are praising him for things that he determined in eternity past, things that he has worked out in our present life, and we even give him praise for future things that are not yet. This is over and against what we have seen so far in the book of Isaiah. There have been many and mighty men who have exalted themselves. They have built kingdoms for themselves. They have built cities for themselves. They have thrown celebrations for themselves. Remember the 6-month-long feast of Nebuchadnezzar? The food never ran out. The drink never ran out. The celebration and partying never ran out. And that's self-exalting. But God in and of himself is worthy of praise, and we give him that praise and thanks when we see who he is and what he's done, and we worship him. So why do we gather to give God praise? What is the salvation? Well, it pops up in verse 2. You have made the city a heap. You have made the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. The enemies of God in their strong city have been laid waste. And the contrast here is that God's city is a lasting city. The city of man is a city of destruction. Remember when God came down to see what the people were doing at the Tower of Babel? It's sort of like a joke, a play on words. God looked down from heaven to see their little Lego toy. And he said, I think I'll go down there and check it out. And then he He scattered them by giving them all a foreign language, a foreign tongue. Whatever is built by man will not last. It doesn't matter if it's New York City. It doesn't matter if it's Babel or Nineveh. It will not stand if God does not wish it so. And only the lasting city there is the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. There's a little interesting thing to note in verse 2. You've made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city of city no more. It will never be rebuilt. I think back to September 11th, which I suppose comes this week, doesn't it? Wednesday. Yeah, today's the 8th. So Wednesday, September 11th will be, what, 23 years since? Yeah, hopefully we haven't forgotten that terrible day. But they struck at what might be what you see here in verse 2. They struck at the palace, the White House. Well, they tried but didn't. They struck at the military, the Pentagon, and they struck at our financial market. They struck at the World Trade Centers. And that's the idea here. God takes everything that man builds up and he knocks it down. It will not stand. It will not make it through his judgment, and it will never be rebuilt. And so then there's finally the acknowledgement that is due to Almighty God. Verse 3 says, therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Now, will the wicked people say, oh, praise God, he's so great and wonderful? Is that what we mean by acknowledge? No, it's just they can't help but say, hey, you won. I give up. I don't know if some of y'all watched the U.S. Open the last couple weeks, but yesterday's women's finals, today's men's finals, and the guy, the American today who was the runner-up, he was from the U.S., he lost to a Frenchman, maybe something like that. He just was very reluctant. He wasn't real thrilled that he lost, you know. So it's probably like, you know, congratulations, you know, to the guy that won. That's the picture you get here. When it says strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you, it's sort of like the kid who stomps his foot and says sorry, you know, because mom and dad say sorry. But it says, therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. And notice the two ruthlesses. There's a ruthless in verse 3, and then there's one at the end of verse 4. Between the two ruthless words, at least in the ESV, so you got ruthless enemies on both sides of this little sentence. But what has God been to the poor and to the needy? He's been a stronghold. He's been a stronghold for the poor. He's been a stronghold for the needy in distress. He's been a shelter from the storm and shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall. The people of God have just been beaten and beaten and beaten by the scorching sun, by the dangerous winds. And there has been constant distress from enemies. And God has glorified himself by coming and destroying them. And he has done so in a mighty way. He has subdued their noise, and he has given his people shade, like a cloud has come over them in the heat. You know, when you're outside on a hot summer day and this little teeny cloud comes and it covers up the sun, just happens to be just right. And it's like it knocks it down 10 degrees. The sun is less intense. The song of the ruthless is muted. They're boasting. The taunt of their captors has stopped because God has been gracious. And so why do we praise God? We praise God because we, the pitiful, have been helped and saved. Now, there's three things that come as a result of this salvation. The first is a meal. And you get this meal in verse 6, this covenant meal. Anytime God wants to build a relationship with people through the covenant, it usually involves a meal. That's why there's the Passover. That's why there's the Lord's Supper. And one of the great feasts that will come, remember Jesus says, I'm not going to eat the supper with you, the church, until the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so it says, on this mountain in verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, a feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged and aged wine, well refined. There's a repetition here. Now, there's a couple things to point out. Yes, when God wants to make a covenant and keep a covenant with people, there's always promises. There's blessings if you obey. There's curses if you don't. But there's a meal that ratifies or celebrates the covenant. It's why when we get married, we throw a party afterwards. It's why at church, when we worship the triune God for his redemption, we serve the Lord's Supper. But here you've got all peoples, verse 6 tells us, the Gentiles and the Jews together. And you know how it is when, you know, somebody invites you over and you say, what can I bring? You know, what can I bring? And if it's a good host, they'll say, oh, don't bring anything. And here's why. You may have good intentions. You know, I'll bring a jug of 7-Up or I'll bring the sweet tea. How does good food go? You know, maybe none of us, you know, we eat tube steak and hot dogs and ketchup, you know, Bidenomics and all the rest. But you know, you go to a fancy restaurant, the food is paired with the wine. The food is paired with one another, and the meal is cooked. It's prepared all together and planned so that your palate has this attack of good taste, right? And so it's sort of an insult to say, what can I bring? Because what is the host saying? I've got a meal for you. And you know, your bottle of soda pop, as sweet and well-intentioned as is, it's just not going to do the meal justice. And that's what God is doing here. There's no need to bring anything. He's giving you his best. He's giving you the aged wine. He's giving you the wine that has been poured through the filter. The grit is not in there. It's the good stuff. But there's even a little hint here of language that the food is that which the offerers under the old covenant, when they made their old covenant offerings of food, the part that was to be kept aside for God was always what? The best, the choicest of meat. And that is what God is going to serve us. I mean, how often, given the economy, and maybe this is a bad analogy that will break down, but how often do we try to eat cheap? Right? We go to wherever and we order off the value menu. And when you order off the value menu, are you getting their best? I mean, are you getting Angus, you know, grass fed, you know, free range, you know, the whole works? No, you're getting a little meat mixed with a lot of something else, right? You know that going in. The goal is cheap, right? That's not what God provides. He gives you his portion. He gives you his wine. He gives you his vintage. He gives you his grapes. And so there is on the mountain this great feast. And it's not that the food is the center. The center of this meal is the joy of God and his people feasting together. This is better than Nebuchadnezzar's feast that lasted months. This is better food that will last for eternity. And so there's this great feast. The second thing, though, that comes with the celebration of victory is there's no more death. Death has been swallowed up. We love how Paul proclaims this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's speaking in all sorts of great ways about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says, you know, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. And if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. And we are the people to be pitied the most. Well, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the firstfruits of the resurrection. And what does Paul say in a lot of places? I think today it was in our assurance of pardon. If we have died with him in a death like his, we will for sure be raised with him in a resurrection like his. So, yes, we will taste death. It is the last enemy. But death is swallowed up. And it says in verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain, the covering that is cast over all peoples. It's the funeral mourning wear, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. So there are no more mourning garments. There are no more shrouds to cover dead bodies because he swallows up death forever. And then I love this sweet little picture in this second little sentence of verse 8. The Lord will wipe away tears from faces. Can't you imagine the Lord himself dabbing at your tears, dabbing at your streams of sadness? Because what has he done? He's ended it. Sadness is no more. He wipes away all tears. And then he also takes away the reproach of his people. While we live on earth, we are a pitied people. We call on the name of Jesus and we take a lot of heat for it. We bear the reproach that is meant for Christ. But here is our God vindicating his name. Here is our God vindicating his people. And so he takes away the reproach. And verse 9 is another sort of exclamation of praise. It will be said on that day. So up on the mountain when there's feasting, up on the mountain when death is no more, the people will say, "Behold, this is our God. Behold, we have waited for him that he might save us. Our trust wasn't in vain. All those years and tears and hardships were worth it all. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice in our salvation." Well, so you have the feast. You've got death swallowed up. You've got a third thing. It's finally the answer to your prayer, "Thy kingdom come." So we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Yeah. Hopefully you pray a form of it every day. The Lord's Prayer is a good form to pray and maybe pause between each petition and hang something on it. We pray our Father in heaven, and so we could address him with further things. We know of him in the scripture, our Father in heaven who loves with an everlasting love, our Father in heaven who watches for the return of the prodigal, our Father in heaven who has loved us with an everlasting love, our Father in heaven who gives good gifts to his children. And you get the idea. You can go on through hallowed be your name. You can add all the reasons his name should be hallowed and revered and adored. And then when you get to "Thy kingdom come," I love the shorter and larger catechism's explanation. We pray that God's kingdom of grace, we pray that God's kingdom of peace, we pray that God's kingdom of love would come more and more on the face of the earth. The things we enjoy about living in the kingdom, we want others to acknowledge, embrace, and experience as well. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's a mighty prayer. We pray that the kingdom of darkness would be squashed. We pray that the kingdom of Satan would be ended. We pray for not just that Satan be held under chains as he is now, but we pray that he will be thrown into the outer darkness where his tyranny will be no more at all. And so it's a rich prayer. And here's the answer to that. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab shall be trampled. I don't know why he picks Moab here. It's not the biggest of Israel's enemies. But he picks Moab, the Moabites. They shall be trampled down in their place. And what a word picture. A straw is trampled down in a dunghill. I guess if you have a place for your waste outside the city, you throw some straw on it to kind of cover it up, you know, to keep the smell, the odor away. And of course, if it rains on the straw, you know, you got a whole compost heap going. I guess that's the picture. But it's also a sign of divine judgment. Remember outside the camp of Jerusalem, Gehenna, the trash dump, the dunghill, the trash heap. That's where Jesus gives a picture of outer darkness, of eternal judgment, where the fires never stop burning. But I think even more interesting is there's a play on Hebrew words here. And Moab had a city that sounds a whole lot like the Hebrew word for dunghill. And what do you think God does when he names the Moabites and he names what will be done to them and maybe to one of their happy places, to one of their big cities? He'll trample it down as if it were a dunghill, as if it were nothing. It's divine judgment. And so we ought to remember as we praise God and as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," there is a dark side to "Thy kingdom come." We pray that those who respond to the gospel will hear it, believe it, embrace it, and enter it. But there is also a sense where we pray that those who are against our God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus would receive the justice that is due because they called not on the name of Jesus. They trusted not in his offer of salvation. And it goes on to say of the Moabites, he will spread out his hands in the midst of it. The Moabites will say, "With my hands I will swim. With my hands I will do something." But he can't. God prevents him from the work of his hands and the success of his hands. It says the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together along with the skill of his hands. Be careful what you pray for. You pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's going to get pretty nasty one day, we might say. It's going to get pretty rough. And it says, of the high fortifications, of the walls, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. So why do Christians sing? We sing because of salvation. We sing because of deliverance. We sing because of God's goodness. And that is what we will do forever in heaven. We will behold the face of God, the Lamb of God, and we will give praise eternally to the Redeemer for what has been done. The joy is we get to start now, week by week in worship and day by day from our own lips. But it's good for us to think on these things, these future things. No more death, no more enemies, and forever feasting with Almighty God. Let's go to him now and give him thanks. Lord, we ask and pray that you would bless us with the knowledge of what is to come, and may it bring us energy and joy now. May we anticipate it, long for it, look for it, and may we pray with all our hearts, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, make all things new, take away the sin and the darkness and the hardship and the hatred, make all things new, and let us live under your heavenly rule with great joy. We pray in Jesus' mighty name, amen.